out. We're taking in these big, long chunks, entire chapters all at once. And then for the last couple of weeks, we've slowed way, way down as we reached chapter 8. And throughout chapter 8, looking at how all of the threads tie together in Romans, how all of them tie together under the idea of the assurance that we have in Christ. The assurance that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The assurance that we are indwelled by his Spirit, and the assurance that now all things work together for the good of those who love him. And so today we're going to look at one final section of Romans 8. One final piece of assurance. And so if you've got a Bible with you, I'd invite you to open it up. Otherwise, it's also printed in your bulletin. We're going to be looking at Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. Romans 8, 31 through 39. It says this: "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Brothers and sisters, this is God's word. So like I said, Romans 8, it spells out this incredible assurance that we have in Christ. And this last bit of the chapter, it kind of works like the grand finale of a firework display, right? Where you've been, you know, launching up fireworks one at a time for a while, and then all of a sudden at the end, you just like salvo everything up at once. We've got like fireworks just crashing in every different direction. This section of the passage, it works a little bit like that, and also a little bit like an argument that Paul is having with himself, where he brings up every last argument that he could come up with, every last objection that he could have to the assurance that is offered him in Christ, and answers them one at a time, as if he's having an argument with himself. And so what I'd like us to do is I'd actually like to walk us just straight through the train of thought of the argument. Sometimes, you know, in order to get like a coherent, you know, like 3-point sermon or something like that, you have to be a little bit creative with it. This time, I don't want to be creative at all. I just want to walk us like straight through the argument that Paul is having with the gospel. And as we do, invite us to step into it and to see ourselves in the questions and the objections that he brings up, so that we can then hear the good news of Jesus in a new light. And so the first one begins really in verse 31, where it says, "What then shall we say to these things?" In other words, what should we say to all of the vast assurance that's been offered to us in Christ? And in response to that, he says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And right away, your inner cynic should argue, there's a bunch of people who could be against us, thank you very much. I mean, first off, think about the guy who's penning this letter, Paul the Apostle. This is a guy who spent most of his adult life traveling the Middle East, bringing the good news of Jesus and being rejected almost everywhere that he went by at least half of the people that he spoke to. This is a guy who, everywhere that he went, there was generally a riot that would break out in town when he brought news. He was nearly stoned to death on a couple of occasions. Let's see. He would later be shipwrecked. He would later end his life dead in a cell in Rome. If anyone could understand the weight of having people against you, it would be that guy. And likewise, I think our inner cynic should rise up and say, this has got to be hopelessly naive. I mean, seriously, like, if God is for us, who can be against us? Like, think of the sheer amount of antagonism that the average person experiences in life. I mean, who hasn't experienced the antagonism of a teacher or a boss or a coworker who simply cannot be pleased? Somebody who simply will not give us the benefit of the doubt or ever let us off the hook? Who hasn't experienced the antagonism of a friend or a family member, somebody who should be on our side, but for whatever reason is constantly set against us? Who hasn't experienced the just grinding antagonism of people who no matter what you say, no matter what you do, just can't help but hear everything that you say, see everything that you do in a negative light? If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, I know my inner cynic says, I've got a whole list. Like, let me tell you about the people who are against me. And so we got to ask, what on earth is the passage doing here when it says this? Well, first off, I don't think that it's denying that at times people will be against us. I mean, remember who this is written by. A guy who was proof positive of dealing with antagonism in his life. I mean, I've dealt with various forms of antagonism in my life. I've never had people attempt to ritualistically murder me in their antagonism towards me. So I don't think that what he's doing is denying that people will be against us. And along with that, I don't think that he's denying that it can hurt at times when people are against us. I mean, by design, each and every one of us is a social creature. Each and every one of us is a social being. We were made for community with one another. The very first not good in the Bible was God saying that it was not good for Adam to be alone. We're not made for isolation. And so to have people set against us, to experience antagonism, it goes against the very grain of what we are designed for. So I don't think that what this is trying to do is minimize the impact of antagonism on us. I mean, for generations, we've tried to tell our kids, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. How many of you, though, can remember words that really hurt you? From one honest person, two honest, three honest people. The rest are all introverts.
Well, you wanted us to be honest.
I mean, as much as we attempt to like assuage our children's pain with that phrase, I mean, psychologists have known for generations now that the wounding that can come from words, it can go every bit as deep as a knife wound or a gunshot wound. I mean, to try to minimize the pain of antagonism, honestly, it's got more in common with ancient Stoicism than with biblical faith. It's got more in common with trying to turn off our feelings than genuinely bring them before God. And so, with all that in mind for what this is not doing, I think that what this passage is trying to do is it's trying to actually assure us, to push us towards, if I can say it this way, killing that antagonism with comparison. And so, what do I mean by that? Killing it with comparison. First off, take any antagonism that you face in this life and compare it directly with the greatness of God. Sometime this week, go outside on a clear night. It looks like we're going to have actually a few of them later this week. Look up at the night sky. Look up at the stars, at the galaxies. Look up at the vast expanse of everything that you can see up there. And think about the fact that God himself fashioned each and every one of those, flung them out into the far reaches of the universe, knows every one of them by name, and that same God who did that is for you. Or go out to the coast this week. Go out to the coast, look at the endless expanse of water reaching all the way to the horizon. Consider the vast depths of the sea, how far they go down, all the life that they hold. And consider the fact that the very same God who holds the ocean in his hand as if it were a single drop of water, consider that he is for you. And put that in comparison with everyone who ever has been, is, or could be against you. The word for glory in the Bible, it's the word for weighty or heavy. It conveys the value of something. Consider the value of God. Consider his weightiness against that of any antagonism that comes against you. His glory outweighs every other glory. So the first thing to do is when you experience the pain of antagonism, take any antagonism you face and compare it with the greatness of God. Second, take any antagonism you face and compare it to the extent to which God himself is for you. I mean, when our passage tells us God is for us, it actually uses a really interesting word there. It's actually the same word as on behalf of. It could read, if God is on behalf of us, then who can be against us? And so that causes your mind to wonder, what does it mean for God to be on behalf of us? Well, it tells us that in the next sentence where it uses the exact same word when it says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, gave him up on behalf of us. What does God's on behalfness look like? What does his for us disposition look like? It looks like dying on behalf of us, taking upon himself the burden of all of our guilt and shame out of love in order to reconcile us with God. So if that's the extent to which God himself is for us, that he would literally rather die than be separate from us, then how can you actually compare that with any amount of antagonism that you face? I mean, sure, other people may be willing to still, you know, mock or belittle or abandon us, but if God himself is so for us that he is willing to die on behalf of us, to reconcile us to himself, then how do the two even compare? And on top of that, I mean, even compare the vastness of God's generosity with any antagonism that you face. I mean, the passage continues on after this to point out that not only the greatness of God, not only the love of God, but even the generosity of God, saying he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so the Apostle Paul, he's following a line of reasoning here called from the greater to the lesser. It goes something like this. If God has already given us the greatest gift that he possibly could, eternal life in his son, then how will he not also give us everything else that we need in life? I mean, sure, that might not mean that, you know, we get like the Benz in our parking lot. That might not mean that we get an easy life without any antagonism. But what it does mean is that we get everything in him that we need for the life that he designed us for. We get from him all of the love that we require. We get from him all of the acceptance, all of the meaning, all of the purpose. We get restored into an active, life-giving relationship with the God who created and sustains the universe. And we think that somehow now he's going to become stingy on us? Of course not. I mean, God is a giver right down to the core of his being. One of the things that I think we fear most when others are against us is missing out in life, being denied of something that we need. But what this passage assures us of is that if the God of the universe has already graciously given us his son, then what good thing, what necessary thing could we possibly lack? I mean, normally in life, comparison is deadly. One of the most emotionally devastating things that you can do is to compare yourself to other people, but the great promise here is that comparison can also be the most spiritually healthy thing that you can do. Comparing God and how he is for us with any antagonism that we face. I mean, the image that comes to mind when I think about this is like one of those great big, you know, like two-story mansions out on the edge of town. Like drive up close to Chip Ross Park, and, you know, there's this, like, this, like, section of, like, square miles where there's, like, nothing but, like, three-story, like, beautiful brick mansions on, like, you know, one-acre plots with, you know, like, eight bedrooms and 15 bathrooms and, like, a manicured lawn and, like, tennis courts and stuff like that. They're nice houses. Like, they're probably, well, like, $2-3 million a piece or something like that. They're very impressive. But take one of those mansions, uproot it, and plunk it down next to the Burj Khalifa. If you don't know, the Burj Khalifa is the tallest building in the world at the moment. Let's see. The Burj Khalifa stands 2,717 feet tall. It has 163 floors and is tall enough that it is regularly used now for base jumping. Within it, it houses a 304-room hotel, 900 residential apartments, numerous corporate offices, and two swimming pools inside the building, not outside the building. Its 62 miles of plumbing carry about 250,000 gallons of water through the building every single day. That's what this comparison is like. It's not that antagonism isn't painful. It's not that a $2 million house isn't nothing. It's that when you compare it with the goodness and the greatness of God, it's like plunking a mansion down next to the Burj Khalifa. Does it compare? What comparison could you possibly make next to them? I mean, comparison can be deadly, but it can also be the key to spiritual sanity in life. The key to even, like, not just descending into the same kind of antagonism that people give to you, it's actually the key to possibly even growing in generosity towards those who are antagonistic towards you. It's the key to even growing in love and forgiveness in the midst of antagonism. So that's the first back and forth in this passage. It's if God is for us, if God is for us, then compared to him, who can actually be against us? However, the passage fires right back with another complaint. Okay, let's pretend that that's true. Let's pretend that okay, if God is for us, then who can really be against us? Yeah. What about when we face condemnation from people, though? What about when we face judgment and shame from other people, or even from ourselves, for that matter? I mean, after all, judgment, shame, condemnation, they never really go away throughout life. I mean, we may hope that, you know, they die off once we get out of, like, middle school or high school or something like that. They don't. It just takes on new flavors as you go throughout life. I think one of the best examples of that I've seen is a book that I read recently called Seculosity. It was by a guy who talks about how secularism, it doesn't suck the religion out of society the way that we often think it does. It just makes other things religious. It just attaches religious importance to other things. For example, attaching religious importance to productivity. I mean, who among us, when we get through a long, involved to-do list, doesn't just feel like a million bucks, like the weight comes off your shoulders, you feel like a new person, you feel like you could just go into the weekend completely unburdened and restful? Or when you don't get all the way through the to-do list, when you've been unproductive all day, when you've procrastinated through the third project this month, who doesn't feel like a complete and utter failure? Or take parenting, for example. There are 1,001 parenting philosophies out there for how to raise your kids. I don't know if they all have the same marketing team, but every one of them promises that if you just follow this path, then you will definitely not raise your kids to be a sociopath. And as a result, if you don't follow that path, if, you know, God forbid, you pick a different way to raise your kids, there is judgment for you out there. There is scorn. I mean, if you, things like parenting, things like productivity, they are now the new ways to measure ourselves, to see if we are enough. Or to put it in the language of Romans, to justify ourselves. And the list literally goes on. I think he came up with like 9 things that we find transcendent religious significance in. Things like work, recreation, body image, romance, politics, even the food that we eat. All of these things become ways to determine whether or not we are enough. And when we realize that we aren't enough, when we fail to measure up, we pass around judgment and shame and condemnation, sometimes to others, often to ourselves. And the thing about all of these small R replacement religions is that they don't actually fill our lives with necessarily bad things. I mean, generally speaking, we become obsessed over good things. But the problem is that they are powerless to save us. Number one, they're powerless to save because they constantly move the goalposts. Anytime that you think that you've reached a goal, they move it just a little bit farther to the horizon. They leave us just like the famous millionaire who, when asked how much money is enough, said, just a little bit more. And on top of that, not only do they fail to deliver on the promise that they make, they don't even hold a candle to the graciousness of God. I mean, on the one hand, God's standards are far above theirs. God's standards don't extend simply to what we do and what we say are our outside image, but God's standards actually cut to the very core of who we are, to the very motivations of our hearts. And yet, look at what the passage that we're looking at today says. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. God gave him on our behalf in order to justify us in his sight. More than that, who is at the right hand of God? That even now, at this very moment, Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us, pleading on our behalf. Not only do these little r gods fail to live up to their promises, but in Jesus, we have a God who is vastly more gracious than they could ever possibly be. I remember years ago, I was working in this bagel shop, and one day the owner of the store came in and just tore one of my coworkers to pieces. I mean, it was one of the most judgmental, shaming tirades I've ever witnessed in any context, and I remember my coworker Thomas was absolutely crestfallen, totally devastated by it, because he was desperate to measure up. He was desperate to be enough for our boss. And I remember pulling Thomas aside and just looking at him and telling him, Thomas, he's not God. I know that he thinks he is, he talks as if he is, but he isn't God. God loves you. He gave his son to die for you. He wants to know you. I wish that I had this passage memorized back then. Sure, you don't measure up in his eyes. Sure, he's got nothing but biting, stinging criticism for you. But it's God who justifies. It's God who determines that we're enough. It's God's voice that actually matters at the end of the day. Our boss may think that he's God, but he's not. God's voice is the only one that matters, and it's the Son of God, Christ Jesus himself, who died on our behalf and who is right now speaking before the throne of heaven on our behalf. And as a result, you no longer need to prove that you're enough. You no longer need to prove that you measure up, but simply trust that in his eyes, he has made you enough. And yet, even hearing that, our passage has one final argument left in its arsenal. Sure, maybe God is for us, and sure, maybe he's the only one whose judgment matters. But here's the thing. That's all very legal sounding. I mean, after all, we've used the word justify like half a dozen times already. And generally speaking, lawyers aren't, no offense to the legal community in the room if there is any, lawyers aren't the most lovey-dovey kind of people in the world. What about the love of God? I mean, sure, God, we're justified in God's eyes. Sure, you know, we've got the verdict on our side, but what about God's affection for us? I mean, does he simply see us with the cold detachment of a judge who simply knows nothing of us, cares nothing for us, provided we don't enter his courtroom again? Does he care, in other words? I think most of us intuitively try to reckon with that based on the way that our lives go. I mean, for better or for worse, I think most of us have kind of an intuitive sense that if God is both entirely good and all-powerful, then the way that my life goes must in some way reflect whether or not he loves me. Years after working in the bagel shop, I had a different job at a retail store and a different coworker who was a devout atheist, and whenever I asked him why he was an atheist, he would always say things about, you know, science and evolution and how they proved that God doesn't exist. But then one day, in the midst of one of these conversations, he was talking about how he was raised in the Methodist church. And I asked him, oh, okay, so do you ever go anymore, like on Christmas or Easter or anything like that? And he said no. He absolutely stopped going to church. And I asked him why, and he said, well, it's because I have diabetes. That seemed like an odd reason to not go to church to me, and so I asked some more. And he said, well, you know, I was born with type 1 diabetes. I've had it my entire life. I will never not have it, and I did nothing to deserve it. What kind of a God would make me born that way? What kind of a God would let me be born with a disease I don't deserve and can do nothing to cure? If God is good and in control the way that I was taught in Sunday school growing up, then if he exists, I don't want to know him. And I think on a certain level, he kind of had a point there, because God, the Bible does teach that God is totally good and completely in control. I mean, it repeats those points from Genesis to Revelation. And I've been in his shoes once too, thinking the exact same thing. I mean, my very first crisis of faith came when I was 20 years old, the summer when I visited Auschwitz, the famous concentration camp in Poland. Now, there's a room in Auschwitz called the Shoe Room, which is about more or less the size of the sanctuary here. With an aisle going down the middle of it, and piled up on each side all the way up to the rafters are shoes of the various people who were murdered there. And I remember coming home and thinking to myself, if God is good and in control, how do you get a shoe room? How do you get to that level of inhumanity in a world that a good God claims to control? And I'm sure that each one of you has probably been there at some point throughout your life, too. I mean, whether it was, you know, losing a job or a home, the death of a friend or a loved one, a broken family relationship of some sort, maybe kind of like my coworker, a disease or an illness that is something that happened to you that you couldn't control. Maybe, like 20-year-old me, was viewing, you know, the cataclysmic inhumanity of the world. Maybe it was just the humdrum cruelty of people around you. Whatever it was, I think at some point we've probably all been there wondering, if God is good and if God is in control, then why is the world the way that it is? I think that what this passage is showing us is that when we ask that question, when that becomes the last objection that we have, the most heartfelt objection that we have, that what we need to see is actually the depths of God's love for us. Because Scripture, it doesn't give us a precise formula for how God's goodness and sovereignty intertwine with human depravity and evil. Instead of giving us a formula, what it gives us is a person, Jesus Christ. I mean, after firing away his last and longest and biggest question in this series, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer that it gives is that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It doesn't give us a formula, it gives us a person. And in Jesus, we see the unfathomable depths of God's love for us. We see that out of love, Jesus stepped down from his heavenly throne, was born into a world of suffering and grief. We see that before he was even school age, his family had to flee to a foreign land out of fear of state-sponsored violence, where they lived as refugees. We see that throughout his life, he experienced hunger and physical exhaustion, just as we do, at one point becoming so depleted that he fell asleep on a boat as a storm raged around him. We see that he knew the pain of loss, weeping over the death of his friend Lazarus. We see that he knew the anguish of rejection, enduring both misunderstanding from both his family and all of his followers. We see that he knew the frustration of political division, and he burned against religious hypocrisy, weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And we see that he stepped into all of that out of love. We see that in him, we have a great high priest who knows what it is like to suffer. We see that in him, we have a God who isn't unavailable to us in suffering, but who actually meets us at the very depths of our suffering. I mean, very often we can look at things like tribulation or distress or famine or persecution or naked or danger or sword. We can look at those things as the absence of God. And yet what this is pointing us to and what the entire story of Jesus is telling us is that at the very lowest points of our lives, that is actually where God meets us in his Son. His Son who came to give his broken body on the cross that we might know him. For the past few months, my family has been living with some friends of ours up on the northwest side of town, up in the hills. And there's this intersection right where the hills begin, about half a mile from the house. And as you're coming towards this intersection from town, there's a sign that tells you intersection ahead. Hill blocks the view. And very often like that, things like suffering, things like condemnation, antagonism from other people, very often block our view of God's love, causing us to wonder if it's real. And yet God assures us of his love, not by waiting until we make our way to the top of the hill and can see it clearly, but actually by coming down the hill to us and by meeting us in the valley, being born as a man into the messiness of our world in order to die on our behalf that we might be reconciled with him and raised ultimately victorious over even death itself. And it's by trusting in him, meeting us in the valley, meeting us in our time of need, meeting us in the person of Jesus Christ, that we can be made into more than conquerors, even in the valley. Please pray with me. God, we thank you for your great and truly incomparable assurance. We thank you, Lord, for coming to us and meeting us at the point of our need. God, we pray this morning especially for anybody who finds themselves acutely in the valley, anybody who finds themselves facing antagonism or condemnation or simply questioning your love for them this morning. God, meet them in their point of need. Help us all to know you. Help us to open our eyes, Lord, so that we can see you clearly. We love you, God, and we praise you. Amen.